All right. Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Good morning, LifePoint family. Welcome back. It's good to be with you. Good to kick off April with you. Seems like the weather is finally changing, which if you're not from Ohio, it's a big deal around here. So amen and amen. Praise the Lord. So guests, if it's your first time here, welcome. We're thrilled that you're here. My name's Caleb. I'm the teaching pastor here at the Delaware campus. We're grateful to have you with us this morning. I'm going to point you towards the resource there on the screens and the QR codes in front of you, on the chairs in front of you. You're welcome to pull out your smartphone, use that QR code, or just type in lpguest.com, and that'll take you to that resource, that webpage. It's got a ton of helpful info about our church. There's a guest information card. You can fill that out even now if you wouldn't mind. It takes about 90 seconds, 2 minutes. Just fill that out. Let us know you were here. Choose one of the ministries listed there, and we'll donate $5 in your honor. No strings attached. But also the message notes will be there as well. So everything that we put on the screens today, the scripture passages, we always study through the Bible together. That'll all be on the screens for you. And LifePoint family, all that's at the LifePoint Ohio app. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 1. We're kicking off a brand new series today that we're calling Me and You. We're going to spend 5 weeks looking at sort of the nature of relationships and specifically how the gospel, how a renewed relationship with the Lord through Christ impacts our relationships with one another. And it's not, a lot of times when you see this, right, me and you, relationships, you immediately think, I think in our culture, romantic relationships, right, marriage, dating, and we'll talk about that, but it's not a marriage series. It's not a series on just romance or dating or marriage. We will talk about, again, the gospel, our renewed relationship with the Lord and how that then impacts marriage, how that impacts singleness, how that impacts friendships, how that impacts parenting, how that impacts the various relationships of our lives. To be honest, just a little spoiler, right? Much of what we're going to say in this series is, look, when we're right with the Lord in this vertical relationship, that begins to change and shape our horizontal relationships, our relationships with one another. That's most of us often come thinking about this relationship. How do I improve this relationship? How do I improve my friendships or my co-working relationship, my working relationships or my parenting or my marriage? And really it's, hey, there may be things you need to change there, but first what needs to change is here. And when this begins to change, then these other relationships begin to change. I want to start by asking us to wrestle with a question, right? That a reality that I think most everyone here probably feels and experiences, and that is this sort of tension in the sense of, I think we would all say, man, relationships are good and they're necessary, right? They're good, they're sources of joy to us, and also more than just good, I mean, really necessary. If you were to really think about your life, I mean, what would life be without all the people with whom we do it? They're good and they're necessary, and at the same time, they are sources of such frustration and sometimes anger and tears, right? It's this tension right here. If relationships are so good and necessary, why are they so hard and frustrating? Why is it that simultaneously relationships can be, you think about the people in your life and you think, man, I love the people in my life and the relationships, and at the same time, sometimes those relationships bring out the worst in you. Sometimes they bring out the worst in the person you're in relationship with. Sometimes, right, simultaneously, they can be the sources of some of the greatest joy in our lives and the sources of some of the greatest pain and hurt. And why is that? We're going to explore that this morning, right, in a general sense, the nature of relationships. And we got to go, to answer that question, I think we have to go all the way back to the beginning. Like the beginning, right? In Genesis chapter 1. So I'm going to read a fair bit of text this morning. We're going to sort of flow our way through pretty quickly. Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 and even mention 4 and beyond, looking at the creation of the world, the creation of people, the creation, what we were created for, and sort of what we learn about the nature of relationships in that. And so Genesis 1, verse 1, very beginning of the Bible, says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. The reason I read that to you is that begins a pattern, right? As you go through Genesis chapter 1, it's God each day creating, right? Forming and fashioning and creating, speaking into existence the world. And he creates light and darkness and sun and moon and stars. And it's perfect, right? He creates animals and plants, and eventually we're going to get to hear in a moment the creation of mankind and everything. He just keeps saying this, that last statement, it was good. That's repeated in verse 10, in 12, in 18, in 21, in 25, and then finally in 31, where he steps back and says, it's very good, right? It's an unspoiled creation that's in perfect harmony, the way things were designed and meant to be. Now, if you skip down to verse 26, so God goes through the days, and God creates, and he fashions, and he forms, and he fills, and he orders, and then he gets to the creation of mankind, of human beings. And it says this, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God creates human beings, he creates them men and women, and he says, just to note, circle or underline, after our likeness. That's what distinguishes human beings from the rest of creation, is that they represent God. We'll talk about that more throughout the course of the morning, but that's a fundamental point to understand about you and me, me and you, is that we're made in the image of God. And it's what makes us different from everything else in the rest of creation. That has massive implications for understanding even the nature of what it means to be human. Right. We don't have time to explore all this morning, but I keep up a fair bit on the development of artificial intelligence. I'm fascinated by what's happening right now. And one of the things with the breakneck speed, right, and development of AI, more and more kind of asking, what does it mean to be human? And I find great encouragement and comfort in just being reminded it doesn't matter how sophisticated the robot, it's still not made in the image of God. It doesn't have the capacity for relationship with the Father the way that you and I do and we're created to have. That's what makes us human. We're made in his image, in his likeness. And so it goes on. It says, let them have, God makes human beings in the image of God. He says, let them have dominion, rulership over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God creates men and women in his image, equal and yet distinct, complementary to one another, to rule over the good world that he's created. And it says in verse 28 that God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have a family, have kids, grandkids, great-grandchildren, right? Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's a way of saying you have rulership over everything that I've created. What a wonderful position that God has given to human beings. And then in verse 31, it says this, right? And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. After God creates human beings, right, he looks back and he says, it's very good. Now, the end of Genesis 1, that's sort of a summary statement for all of Genesis 1. God has created and it's very good. But that's the zoomed out version of the creation of human beings, right? It's the general statement of he's made them male and female, he's created them in his image, and he's given them rulership over the world. In Genesis chapter 2, you get a zoomed in version of what that looked like as far as the creation of mankind and with the creation of the first man, Adam, and then the creation of Eve in this garden paradise that God creates, and he puts Adam in that. And there's something we see in that interchange that is fascinating, fascinating. So God creates this garden, this paradise, and he creates the single man to begin with, and he puts him in this garden, and he says, I want you to work it. And just remember, everything is perfect. No sin is entered the world. There's no disobedience to God. There's no hurt, no pain, no shame, nothing. And he says, then the Lord God said, right, he's put Adam in the garden, verse 18 of chapter 2, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Does anyone else find that fascinating? So we just heard it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good, and yet here in this perfect, unspoiled creation, God says, hey, there's one thing that's not good, and it's the isolation of man. It's the fact that he's alone. It's the fact that Adam has no relationships. with someone who's like him. Now think about that for a second, right? So he has vertical relationships. Adam has a relationship with God. He's in perfect relationship with the Father, right? He's under the Lord. He's got relationship over the creation, right? He has dominion over all the fish and everything that's created. He's got these sort of vertical relationships, but there's nobody that's like him. He has no relationships with other human beings. The word there is literally corresponds to him. There's nothing that corresponds to him, that complements him in all of creation. And God says, that's not good. We need to solve that. And so verse 19, it says, now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. And so the question here is, well, is there anything in all creation that he can find and say, well, that would give me a relationship? No. It says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. There's nobody that's literally corresponding to him that's like him in all of creation. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And when Adam sees Eve for the first time, this in Hebrew is poetry. He almost like breaks out into song as he looks. And for the first time in his life, he sees somebody that's like him, that corresponds to him. And he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And there's a play on words in there in Hebrew. The two words are very similar, woman and man. And then the author tells us, right, this is the justification for marriage itself. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In a sense, marriage is, right, bringing the man and woman back together, right, out of the flesh created and then brought back together, one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And you're like, well, what does that mean? They were naked, right? And they were not ashamed. That's both literal, and I think it has a broader sort of figurative meaning in a sense of there's no, guys, they have perfect relationship with one another. All the tension we experience in relationships, it's not there at this point in time. There are no walls. There are no barriers. There's no shame. There's no pain. There's nothing to be afraid of or to hide from one another or from God. It says they were naked and not ashamed. Now, you might be wondering, okay, so it's today on marriage, right? No. We could definitely teach on marriage out of this text, but I want us to zoom out a little bit and focus a little more broadly on what we see here about the relational nature of human beings and our design, okay? What we were created for. One of our pastors is arguing this week, he said the word relationship is the most important word that's not in the Bible. So the word relationship's nowhere in the Bible. But the concept of relationship is there from start to finish, right? I might argue that Trinity is up there as well, right? So the word Trinity is not anywhere in the Bible, but certainly the concept, right? God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some of you, I'm blowing your minds right now. You're like, what do you mean Trinity's not in the Bible, right? Or relationship's not the Bible? Those words themselves are not, but the concepts are. And he certainly has a point, right? This concept of relationship is woven throughout the entire Bible from very start to finish. And that's what I wanted to establish, why I read from Genesis 1 all the way through the end of 2, is I wanted to establish this point. When you look at the very beginning and you look at the creation of mankind, we see this, that we were designed for relationship. We were created, another way to say that, we were created for community. We were designed for relationship. This is part of why we were, a huge part of why were we created. We were created for relationship with God, with our Creator, with each other, and with the rest of creation. We were literally made. You say, why were we made? Well, certainly there's a rulership aspect to it, dominion over the earth, fashioning. But that's really relationship with the creation. We were created, though, first and foremost for relationship with the Creator, and then relationship with one another, and then relationship with the rest of creation to rule over it. When you think about relationship with the Creator, that's the whole point. When you read through the Bible, right? The Bible's not primarily like a list of rules for your life. It's a story about the God who created human beings to be in relationship with him. We're created to enjoy him forever. And the story of the scriptures is us turning from him and running from him, and God saying, I have a plan to solve this, to come running after you and to bring you back into right relationship with myself. That's what we were created for. But then it's not just relationship with the Creator. That's what's so fascinating about him creating Adam, and everything's perfect, and Adam's got a relationship with him, but he says, yeah, but it's not yet fully good, because he doesn't have any relationships with others. This is part of being made in God's image. I missed this to some extent. Most of the time when I would read, we were made in his image, I would think, okay, that's creativity, that's personality, the ability to judge right and wrong. We're moral beings. That's the imprint of God on us. And all of that is true. But I missed the part about, it's also the fact that we were created for relationships, for community with one another. God, by his very nature, is a triune God. God has existed in perfect relationship with himself for all eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three in one. He's a relational being by nature. God is love, the scriptures say. He has relationship with himself, equal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet distinct, different in function and role. It's the Son who comes and saves us. It's the Father, right, who sends Christ. It's the Spirit who lives inside of us. So different roles, and yet equal in perfect relationship and harmony with one another. So when he creates us and he says we're made in his image, it's the same for us. We were created for relationship with one another in marriage, in parenting, in friendships, in the workplace. There's a massive parallel to the body of Christ. Equal and yet distinct. We're not all the same. We have different giftings, different roles given to us. And we relate to one another very much in the way in which the Lord relates to himself. That's the original design, is that we would have unity, community with one another. And so, again, the reason I say all of that, and I sort of painstakingly work us to this point, is to help us understand part one of our question. When we said, hey, if relationships are so good and necessary, well, why are they so good and necessary? Because it's what we were created for. It's why we find such joy in relationships. It's why you go, why do I keep looking for friendships and relationships when it's so hard and it seems to hurt? And is it really worth the effort? Yes, it is. We were created for this. It's why we find such joy in relationships. And at the same time, you say, okay, but what happened? If we were created, if it was not good that we should be alone and we really need one another, and we were once it was naked and unashamed and there was nothing to hide, what the world happened that made this so hard? And that's where we get to in Genesis chapter 3, with what Christians and theologians over time have called the fall of mankind. What is it that entered into the world that fractured these relationships and resulted in such heartache and tension, tears and pain? And it's the fact that the age of our innocence came to an end. Sin comes into the world. Selfishness, pride, self-reliance rather than reliance on God, a desire to be independent of God. I heard that definition of sin this week, which I think was fascinating, was this idea of it's trying to say, I'm going to find my true self not in relationship to God, but independent of him. I'm going to go find, I don't need God. And that's as old as the garden itself. You may know the story. The serpent comes in. We're not told where the serpent comes from. But throughout the scriptures, it becomes really clear that the serpent that comes into the garden is Satan, the enemy of God's people. And he comes with this clear intent to deceive, to get these human beings to question whether God really has their best interest in mind. You see, God places Adam in the garden and he tells him, hey, everything is yours. Guys, everything is yours. The whole world I've created, it's for you. He says, one thing, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you do, you'll surely die. It's assumed that Adam passes that information on to Eve, right? Hey, there's one rule about being here, right? Don't eat from that tree. The enemy comes in, the serpent comes in, and he goes right after Eve, and he says, hey, and I love this phrase, right? The enemy comes, and he doesn't hit her with a stick. He hits her with an idea. Most of spiritual warfare is right here, between the ears. He comes with an idea, And he says, did God really say that? You can't trust him. You know you can't trust him, right? Did God really say that you can't eat from the tree, that you're going to die, right? You're not going to die. He starts with some half-truths. He starts with some questioning. And then he gets to flat out contradicting what God said. He says, you're not going to die. When you eat of that, you're going to be like him. You'll know good and evil. Like, now, there's a partial truth to that, and then there's a really sad irony and tragic irony to it. They were already like him. They were made in his image. And yet the enemy says, no, you need more. You'll be happier if you try to realize self apart from a relationship with God. And that is the tragic fall, where they turn and they listen to that voice. And Eve goes and she takes from it. It even maybe more tragic still is Adam sits by and does nothing. He's just passive. And guys, we still struggle with that today, right? Passivity when we should step forward, and he does nothing, and he takes from it and eats as well. And then God comes in, right? So let's read it. Genesis 3, verse 8. They eat from the tree, and then shame and this loss of innocence comes in. Verse 8 says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and the wife and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I just don't miss the sadness of that moment. Everything has been perfect, right? There's been perfect relationship. And now, where there once was perfect relationship, there's separation and there's shame. There's hiding now. God walks in and they're like, we gotta go. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, listen to this, right? The woman, it gets better though. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate. Guys, there's a little bit of comedy to that moment, but far more than comedy, there is a deep insight into the problem of our souls. This is what we do. And this is a huge part of the reason for the brokenness and frustration of relationships. Is once there was perfect relationship, now there's shame. And there's not just shame, but there's blame. So God comes to Adam and says, what happened? And instead of taking responsibility for what he did, Adam goes, it's her fault and it's your fault. The woman that you gave to be with me, that's the reason that I ate. How many family relationships, how many friendships have fallen apart in our lives because we weren't willing, when conflict came, to take responsibility for what we had done? But instead, we just pointed the finger. This is your fault. How many marriages are struggling right now? How many of our marriages, right, struggle because we get so fixated? I'm not a marriage counselor. I'm not. I don't have the skill set, like training for that. But as a pastor, I've had the opportunity to sit down with a number of couples over the years. And guys, in my own life, I'm not saying this about others, in my own marriage and in others, I really believe, and I have great hope, when there's an acknowledgement of, no, I need to look at myself. And I need to, Lord, what do I need to change? There's great hope for change and restoration. When the focus is almost entirely on the other person, when it's, I'm not perfect, but, and the focus is almost entirely on the other person, change and restoration is very difficult. Healing there is very difficult. It's why Jesus, some of the best marriage advice I know wasn't specifically about marriage. It was just Jesus talking about relationships when he's like, why are you looking at the Spanx? Whoa. Hey, Josh, turn the camera off for a minute, right? I'm never going to get that one back, am I? praise the Lord. Let's start over and rewind. Just get it out now, right? The best marriage advice that I've told folks, I say I know of, is Jesus just looking at relationships saying, hey guys, why are you looking at the specks in someone else's eyes and the planks? The planks in your own. And it's a real thing. It's a real thing. You get so fixed. I've heard it so many times and I've seen it so many times in my own life, where you get so fixated on all the problems in this other person's life, if they would just, that you can't see anymore. And Jesus says, you've got to look first. You have to relentlessly take, right, that finger and point it towards yourself and say, Lord, what is it that I need to change? What is it that I need to change? And it doesn't mean, you say, yeah, but what about? It doesn't mean that those specks aren't real. Jesus isn't denying that the other person needs to change. He's just saying, hey, first, you need to look at yourself and you need to take responsibility for your own sin and your own shortcomings and look into your own heart and say, Lord, what is it that I need to change? You see it right here with Adam, right? Adam, he blames someone else. So then God goes to Eve, says, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is it that you've done? And the woman said, right, the serpent. So she then blame shifts. The serpent deceived me. And it's his fault. So at this point in time, right, the narrative shifts and God pronounces the judgment. So verse 15, he looks at the serpent and says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Some translations say you'll crush his heel. Many commentators would say that's the first glimpse of the gospel, by the way, right there. Of this promise that, hey, there's going to be conflict, serpent, between your offspring and the offspring of the woman. The word there is literally seed, and in the New Testament becomes very clear. Hey, that's Christ. Someday someone is coming who's going to be born of a woman, and he's going to crush the head of the serpent, and he's going to undo the work of sin. That's the first promise of the gospel. Now, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And every woman, right, my wife has given birth to four, said, yep. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So now you've got, we don't have time to unpack all of that. Point being, you've got pain in the family-making process. This thing that was meant to be just joy is now tinged with pain. And you've got brokenness in the marriage relationship. You've got tension and sinful domination and competing desires where there should have been harmony and serving one another and loving one another. To the man, verse 17, 18, and 19, I'll summarize it for you. He says, look, from dust you were created, to dust you'll return. You will end up dying. And he says, the ground is cursed because of you, Adam. It's fascinating, right? Now the relationship, even with the creation, is broken. Before, it just produced for him. Now he says, by the sweat of your brow, you're going to work the ground and it's going to produce, yes, but it'll produce thorns as well. I, in a weird way, I find such encouragement in that. If you've ever kind of wondered, like, why is my work so frustrating sometimes? And you're like, I love it. Like, I love going to work and I love what I do. And at the same time, why are there always problems popping up? It's thorns. It's the creation pushing back, groaning underneath the curse of sin. It's why every problem we solve, we create a new one. The history of technological advancement is us solving one problem and then creating. Did you know that in the late 1800s, right, New York City had a big city conference to bring people together, leaders together from across the world, to solve the city's, one of the city's biggest problems. You know what it was? Horse poop. Seriously. In the late 1800s in New York City, we got so many horses. What are we going to do with all this poop? When it rains, it's this terrible, nasty, unsanitary mess. When it's dry and hot and the wind would blow, there are accounts of people like a walk around the corner and just horse poop dust, right up in your face. And so they got together and said, what are we going to do? Do you know what solved it? Nothing they came up with, the car. The technological advancement of the car and the proliferation of vehicles without horses. And the problem is, right, you solve that problem, and here we are 100 years later going, what do we do with all this pollution in the cities with a billion cars? So now we're trying to solve the next set of problems that this thing, and that's the history of, it's thorns. It's no longer do things just work the way that they should. Every time you have a good advancement, it's thorns produced from the ground. Here's the point. All right, we've established, guys, relationships are good. We're created for relationship with the Father, with each other, and with the creation. And here is the fundamental problem. Sin impacts every single level of relationships. Sin impacts, it negatively impacts relationships. Every single one. First and foremost, breaks our relationship with God. Secondly, then, our relationship with each other. And even our relationship with the creation itself. That's why, right? And you say, is that really important to know? Yes. If we don't understand the fundamental problem, we will always be looking in the wrong places for solutions. Okay? I am not saying lack of education isn't a problem. I'm not saying lack of resources isn't a problem. I'm not saying, right? But at the heart of it, when you just peel back the layers, you're saying, hey, there's a brokenness in the creation itself. Our relationship with God is broken. And when we are broken in our relationship to God, everything else is impacted, particularly our relationships with one another. Now, I imagine you hear that and go, okay, that's helpful to understand and really depressing. So what do we do about that? And that's where I want to close this out this morning. The Bible is, the gospel is so good because it doesn't just explain what the problem is. It tells us what God has done about it. It doesn't just give us a really insightful understanding of, hey, this is why we experience such tension and frustration, the pride, the selfishness, the broken relationship with God, and the way that impacts how we treat one another. It doesn't just stop there and say, well, that's the problem. It says, hey, what has God done about it? And the answer is God has sent. God so loved the world that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus, through his perfect life on the cross in our place, the life that we should have lived. And Jesus, through his sacrificial death, and then through his resurrection, has defeated the serpent, crushed his head, and Christ undoes, reverses the effects of the fall. The whole story of Scripture is God, a God who is determined to bring his people back to the garden, back into right relationship with himself. So we were designed for relationship. Sin impacts every level of that relationship. Jesus restores relationship. Christ comes and reverses those effects. First and foremost by saying, hey, you can be reconciled to the Father. You can have right relationship. You can be back in relationship with God. And how? You say, how does that work? How does Jesus really do that? I love this. The New Testament calls Jesus the second Adam and the better Adam. That through Adam, death reigned. Sin came into the world, but through Christ, life and forgiveness. Think about it this way. He does exactly the opposite of what Adam, I was thinking about it this week. Adam sins, and when God comes to him, he takes his sin and tries to place the blame on someone else. Jesus doesn't sin at all, but then says, I'll take the blame of everyone else on myself. He's the exact opposite. He's what Adam should have been in a sense. He lives in perfect relationship with God. Jesus is the only one who was obedient to the Father from start to finish. And yet when it comes to the cross, he's saying not, well, let me take my sin and put it on someone else. Let me blame someone else. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's taking our blame and our sin and our rebellion against God, and he's putting it on himself and saying, hey, blame me, put the curse. What was the curse? You will surely die. And that's what Jesus takes upon himself. Says, I will take humanity's curse, the brokenness, and I'll put it on myself at the cross. And then when God raised him from the grave on the third day, it is a public vindication of what Jesus did. It's the signal to you and I. God loves us, and this worked. You can have new life. You can be brought back into right relationship with the Father. And when that happens, when you come into right relationship with the God who created you by trusting Jesus, everything begins to change. Some of us came in here today, many of us are like, I just want a better marriage. Just tell me how to have a better, I just want to be a better parent. I just want better friendships. There's an epidemic of loneliness right now in our culture. I was reading about it this week, how so many Americans are like, I have no close friends. How do I do relationships better? And listen, all of those things are important. But the first relationship, the one oftentimes we miss and skip over thinking, no, what I need is that I need better relationships horizontally. It's, look, you get this right first. You get in right relationship with your Heavenly Father. These relationships will begin to change. I really believe that. You say, why? Because when you are a forgiven person, you become a forgiving person. And forgiving people are easier to get along with. When you're a loved person, when you recognize how much God, this is why Jesus said, love others as I have loved you. When you receive the love of God on a daily basis and you abide in His love, you become a more loving person. And every single one of us can attest to that person, when they're loving, they're fun to be around. Easier to get along with. And listen, it's not going to be perfect. I believe that the church is a family. And what family do you know of that doesn't have conflict? Even the best of ones. We're not going to get this all right, but I believe there is hope. And through the course of this series, we're going to talk about how does the gospel change our marriages? How does the gospel transform our parenting? How does the gospel transform our friendships? How does the gospel inform our seasons of singleness and how we use that for the Lord? But first, this relationship. And as we are transformed by the Lord to be made more into the image of Jesus, we become better able and equipped to love others as we have been loved. Let's pray together. Father, we first and foremost say thank you. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for sending your own Son into the world to undo the work and devastation of sin, to take that price and that cost upon yourself at the cross. God, thank you for making a way for us to have restored and renewed relationships with you, with the creation itself, and with one another. And God, on behalf of anyone who feels this way this morning, I humbly ask, we ask forgiveness for the times where we lose sight of that, where we forget, and Father, we fail to love others as you have loved us, to forgive others as you have forgiven us. Will you help us, Father, apply the gospel to live deeply and abide in you? And as we do that, to become more godly friends. More godly sons and daughters, more godly fathers and mothers, more godly husbands and wives. And Father, if there's anyone here today who's thinking about that, those relationships, but has not first and foremost had their relationship with you restored, I pray that today would be the day where they would trust you, turn from sin, and give their life over to you, Jesus. You came that we might have life and have it abundantly. We love you. God, we praise you. Will you help us through the course of this series? Change our relationships. Restore them, Lord. Help us to live out the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name.